Well, welcome everybody. My name is Tim Kelly, and I will be giving the main session today, this morning. Okay, well, the topic of this year's festival is Bokesh Shalom. It's Seek Peace. It came to mind as a song that we used to sing back in the church I used to go to, where it says, "Seek peace, pursue it earnestly." Some of you recognize that tune. And it's something that our world has been searching for a number of years. And I want to share a few examples with you of ways that different peoples over time and ages have tried to find peace, tried to find world peace, and have not been able to do so. One is through... Turn this on. One of those areas and ways that people have tried to seek peace is through democracies, building democracies. And we've been a witness of that for the last 10, 13 years, where we tried to build democracy in a Middle Eastern country. Hasn't worked. Other areas and ways we've tried to seek peace in this in the world is through communism. And this was back at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, that various people came up with ideas on how we could achieve world peace, and they thought one of the ways would be to do it through communism. Another way is what they call globalization. There we go. Okay. Through globalization, globalization is where everyone, we try to become one big world. And you've all heard about that. President Bush Sr. one time came up with what they called 1,000 points of light. And that was a way to come about and have globalization. And then there was the term mutually assured destruction. How many of you have heard that? Okay, mutually assured destruction was a way of, they thought that they could achieve peace by having so many missiles and arms pointed at each other that no one would dare fire the first shot. Okay, thankfully that's worked so far. Even though it hasn't assured world peace, we haven't had a missile fire off yet. And then, of course, there's been the League of Nations and United Nations, and all of those basically have been failures as well. And then religion has tried to play a role in seeking peace. And one of those ways, I guess you're going to have to switch for me back here, is through Buddhism. Buddhism is a religion that believes that the way to seek peace is to condition your mind in such a way to abandon the negative emotions of the mind, like hate and envy and lust and anger. If you can condition your mind, you can get rid of these thoughts that would draw away from peace. And then another one is through Hinduism. Hinduism believes that in education, you can understand each other. Through education, you learn to understand each other. And by understanding each other, you come to understand what a person's thinking. And so you try to capitalize on the things you have in common with them, and you discard everything else. And that's a basic tenet of Hinduism. And then, of course, there's Christianity. Christianity believes that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to either return or come for the first time, because I combine Christianity and Judaism together, because both of these religions do believe that it's going to take a messianic figure in order to take and have world peace. And then, of course, as part of that understanding, then there's this idea that there's going to be one law that's going to govern everybody in order to assure world peace. The big question is, what is that law, and how is that going to be implemented? But none of these have brought world peace. Here we go. None of these have brought world peace, at least not the way we understand it. So seeking peace, again, is the theme of this festival. It's the Hebrew is Bokesh, which is actually seek, and then the word shalom, and we all know the word shalom. But what is biblical peace? What is peace? What is it really? You know, do we really know what peace is all about? I want to give you a few examples here of biblical peace. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take and define biblical peace, and then we're going to look at opportunities that this world has had for biblical peace, and then we're going to see what it takes, what it's going to take to bring about world peace. Am I running it or y'all? I am. Okay. All right, it's working good. Okay. So then we're going to look, after that, we'll look at what we can do ourselves to help bring about world peace ourselves. So the first thing we want to do is look at man's view of peace. What does man think peace is? Well, this is from the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, and it says that peace is a state in which there is no war or fighting, and also an agreement to end a war. And it's a period of time when there is no war or fighting. And then it gives other definitions of peace as well. Now, we could probably agree with all of these things. It also talks about peace of mind and all that. We probably agree with all those things. But is that really the biblical definition of peace? Well, let's take a look here and see some of the things in regards to peace. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, it says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, we've heard that a number of times in the past. And this points to a time when we're not going to be having to look behind our back all the time. It points to a time when there's not going to be high taxes to support a big military machine. It'll be a time when we don't have to worry about our sons and being sent off to war, and today our daughters being sent off to war. This is what we're looking for. This is what those of us with Judeo-Christian background believe is peace. And of course, this is a prophecy that shows it. But does cessation of war equal peace? Does cessation of war equal peace? The Bible paints a slightly different view of peace than what I believe we have come to believe and what we've come to see, and especially what the world believes. And I want to spend a few minutes here just going through what the Bible's definition of peace actually is. Back up here. Back up one more there, Susan. Okay, I'll get it from here. I thought I would. Good. Why don't you switch them for me? Okay. Okay, the Hebrew word for peace, the one that's most often used, is the word shalom. And we all are very familiar with that term. It's a term we use a lot, and it's a proper Hebrew greeting if you're meeting someone on the street, and it's a proper term for when you leave somebody as well. Shalom is used many times in the Scripture to describe situations that we would call peaceful. And if you look through the Scripture, you'll see these various places. Just look up the term there, shalom, in the Scripture. And Leviticus 26 shows us a picture of peace that would come if Israel were to walk in God's ways. And it says here, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. So this is the blessings portion of the blessings and curses portion of Leviticus 26 and 27. But if you look here at this definition, it says, I will give you peace. I will give you peace. Back up again. No, the other back up. Back up, back up. No, backwards. One more. It says, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. So here, peace is not just cessation of war, it's being able to lie down and not make you afraid. It's getting rid of the evil beast, so where your children can go out and play, and you don't have to worry about them, you know, getting bit by a snake or something like that. But it also includes that a sword will not go through the land. So it includes basically removal of fear, including the, you know, the removal of things that could hurt you in other ways other than war. Now let's take a little bit deeper look into the meaning of shalom. And shalom, there again, is Strong's number 7965, and it comes from the root word shalom. And that's Strong's number 7999. So shalom is actually a noun, and shalom is the verbal root from which it comes. And in Strong's dictionary, it basically says that the word shalom means to make peace. Okay, so that really doesn't tell you much about what the word means. This is one of the problems with Strong's that tries to define words with the same word. So shalom, saying that shalom is to make peace, is sort of abstract, but we need to get down to the concrete meaning of the word. You've heard that phrase before. And whenever I need to get to the concrete meaning of a word, I go to a website that's called the Ancient Hebrew Research Center, and it's hosted by a fellow named Jeff Benner. How many of you are familiar with Jeff Benner's work? Awesome work. And Jeff is a self-taught Hebrew scholar. He searches for the etymology of these words, and oftentimes he comes up with the etymology simply by going to the rest of the scriptures and seeing how the word has been translated. And so Jeff, he explains that the word shalom, or he explains the word shalom by studying the word shalom and showing us how it's used. And so let's look at what Jeff is saying about this. This is right out of Jeff Benner's website. It says the word shalom means to restore in the sense of replacing or providing what is needed in order to make someone or something whole or complete. The noun shalom is one who has or has been provided what is needed to be whole and complete. And so what he's saying here is shalom basically means to be complete. He explains this by quoting this passage right here, Exodus 21:35, where it says, "When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price. And the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay," and that word there, repay, is shalom, "ox for ox, and dead beast, and the dead beast shall be his." So he explains this, what he's meaning here. So we'll go on and we'll see what he says here in the next slide. So again, quoting from Jeff, he says, "In this passage, the word shalom is used to express the idea of replacing or restoring one dead ox for a live one because of negligence." Okay, so this person has let his ox get out that he knows will tend to gore another ox. And so because this fellow lets it out, he takes, and when this other ox gores his neighbor's ox, then this one fellow has responsibility to restore the ox that was gored because of his negligence. And so this negligence, or this restoration that comes about as a result of the guy paying for the ox that got gored, is how they bring shalom together. By restoring relationship that was broken because of one person's negligence in this regard. Now, in this passage, the word shalom is used to express the idea of replacing, restoring one dead ox with a live one because of negligence. The word shalom literally means to make whole. To make whole. To bring back a relationship to where it's whole once again. The word shalom has the same basic meaning, but in the noun form as can be seen in the following verse. And here he quotes Genesis 43:28, where Joseph is asking his brothers about his father, Jacob, and they say, "Your father, our father, is well. He's shalom. He is still alive." And so he's whole. He's well. The situation is good. Okay, so by the situation now being good, we have now peace. So peace is more than cessation of war. It's when everything has been restored to wholeness. And so the Feast of Tabernacles pictures this time of peace. Though the sword beaten into a plowshare is a good idea of what peace is, and a wolf dwelling with a lamb is a good idea of peace, there is more to peace than just cessation of war. And the scripture actually gives us a few examples of that, and we'll go through a couple of those examples. And the first one is in Leviticus 23. This is a portion that talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, "You shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." Now, we don't often think of the wilderness journey as a time of peace, do we? We often don't think about it as a millennial setting, do we? No, because we're thinking about deserts and all that. We always remember the Israelites complained all the time, and they didn't get along with God, and God didn't get along with them, and all of this stuff. But as you read through the scriptures, and as we go to the end of the book of Numbers, and then into the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that a lot of these problems seem to have gone away with Israel. And so by the time they get ready to cross the Jordan, seems like everything is pretty much at peace. The people are pretty much doing what Yahweh had wanted them to do. And so at that time, they're ready to cross over and go into the promised land, into Judea, or into Israel. And think about the things that the Israelites had at this time, the time that they had were going into the land, into the promised land. They had the Torah, and they had someone to explain it to them. Someone with a little bit more authority in that than you or I, right? Who was that guy? Moses. Yes, Moses. I heard some kids say that. It's good to have the kids in here. They answer the questions the parents won't. Okay? I've been missing that for a few years. Okay, so they had Moses. They had righteous judges. Remember back in Exodus 18, that Moses began a system of judges. And so they had some judges, and the judges based their judgments on what? The Torah. They had Yahweh in their midst. He was dwelling right there in the tabernacle. In the daytime, there was smoke coming up out of the tabernacle. At nighttime, there's still a cloud over them. The cloud was always there. Yahweh was right there. They could just almost reach out and touch him. They were getting bread from heaven. And the bread was, according to the rabbis, perfect food. Absolutely perfect food. And what's more, their clothes did not age. And even more so than that, those who walked according to Yahweh's way, they didn't seem to age at all. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, you can read all about all three of them. When they crossed the Jordan, they were as young as they were 40 years earlier. So, of course, Moses didn't cross the Jordan. I know some of you. But anyway, they had a peaceful situation right there. You might say they had a mini kingdom of God right there. Now, in past feasts, used to have ministers always talk about the kingdom of God, and one of the things that they said is it took four things to make a kingdom. And those kingdom requirements included subjects or people. They included land and territory. And for the Israelites, the land was the promised land. It was their land. It was given to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All they had to do is go take it. And according to Joshua, it was going to be easy to take it. So the land was theirs. So we have subjects, the Israelites. We have the land. Then it takes laws. And of course, Israel was given a law. It was the Torah. And then finally, they had a king. And according to Scripture, the king was Yahweh. You can go to Deuteronomy 33:5, 1 Samuel 12, verse 12, where God explains that he was their king. So they had all the four things that it took to have a kingdom. So you could say that since Yahweh was their king, it was the kingdom of God, wouldn't it be? Okay. It was the kingdom of God. And so Yahweh tells us during this festival to look back at that time. Look back at the time the children of Israel dwelled in booths. And that's what we're doing today. And we're focusing on booths. We're focusing it on even more this year because we're having a sukkah decorating contest that I've hired people to take and fix my sukkah. We'll see how this turns out. No, I've been told, according to the guy who wrote the rules, that I have to dwell in the sukkah. Or it has to be close to my dwelling. So I can't find a measuring tape long enough to get it from my place down to Kaler Lodge. So anyway, we'll figure that out somehow. But we're focusing on booze during this festival, and we should every year focus on booze. But you know, the kingdom of God that the Israelites had, it was pretty good for about three generations. In spite of the fact that they had laws, they had Yahweh dwelling right there in their midst, they had a people who were taught righteousness and were given good judgments, within about three generations, that kingdom fell apart. It crumbled. And it was no longer a kingdom as God had intended it. But that wasn't it for the Israelites, because another kingdom came on the scene, and that was the kingdom of Solomon. There we go. Of course, before Solomon was King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Torah. There's many scriptures about how he loved the Torah. He was the hand-picked king, and he was a fierce warrior. He was zealous for Yahweh. King David was able to unite Israel in such a way that it had not been united since the time of Joshua. And you could say that King David brought restoration, wholeness, and shalom to Israel. And during the time of King David and later his son Solomon, Israel became the strongest nation in the region, probably the strongest nation on earth. And according to a friend of mine, Stephen, I can't remember his last name now, Steve Collins. According to Steve Collins, it was probably the richest nation on earth, probably richer even today than the United States of America. So it was an awesome kingdom. And during that period of time, there again, we had a kingdom. We had subjects, the Israelites. We had a king, King Solomon and King David. We had the Torah that David loved, that he promoted, and so did King Solomon for the good part of his reign. So we had all these makings of a kingdom there as well. And it says in Scripture here, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. He had shalom all around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, even every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So you can see here from the map that during the time of David and Solomon, Israel pretty much had dominion over all the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says that the kings round about would come and visit and want to learn about Solomon and his greatness, and the law and the things that their God was bringing to them and providing for them. So Israel during this time of King David and King Solomon was another look at the kingdom of God. Keep in mind that during this time of the King David and Solomon, you had 400 years of insight into Torah. 400 years of insight into Torah. They had righteous judgments. Of course, this is what Solomon did. And by the way, Solomon, Shlomo means peace. His name even means peace. And during the pinnacle of Solomon's reign, the greatness of Solomon's time, they built the temple. And it was a marvelous building that surpassed anything that had ever been there. But in spite of all of those things, Israel began to fall because of the sins of Solomon himself. And the kingdom quickly became disintegrated. Before long, shortly after Solomon died, Israel came to be at war with itself under the leadership of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. They began to fight with the northern tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam, and the kingdom disintegrated because of the lack of law and obeying of Yahweh, and they're turning to idolatry. So the kingdom, this greatest kingdom that had ever been on earth at that time, or up to that time, it failed, but the memory of it didn't fail. About 200 years after Israel, the northern tribes were taken into captivity. The southern kingdom, of course, was taken into captivity. And 70 years into that captivity, Daniel prophesied of a kingdom that would come and it would restore all the kings, or it would surpass all the kingdoms that had ever been before. And because of Daniel's prophecy, when we got down to the time of the first century in Judea, there was a great expectation of a coming of a king that would restore this awesome kingdom that all of these people had remembered for all of these years. And it was during this time of great expectation that an angel appeared to a young Jewish girl, and he said to her, "It ain't doing it." Go ahead. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And Yahweh, your God, will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Yeshua was going to come, the son of Mary. He was going to come, and he was going to sit not on a new throne. He was going to sit on the throne of his father David. And he was not going to reign over new people. He was going to reign over Israel, God's people. He was going to reign over united people, not a fractured people. And he was going to have a kingdom that would never fail. This kingdom was not a new kingdom. This is a restoration of something that had already been. It is a restoration of the kingdom of God that we had seen at least once, probably twice before, on this earth. And Yeshua's focus was on that kingdom. Even before choosing his disciples, he would preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the main thing on Yeshua's mind. The kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Yeshua spread this message throughout Judea. In fact, this message was so welcome by those in Judea because of their expectation of a coming Messiah that Yeshua is even able to speak this in the synagogues throughout the land there. As we see here in Matthew 4:23, "And he went throughout all Galilee seeking for teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." You might even say that it was his highest priority, and so therefore it should be our highest priority as well. Yeshua says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the kingdom should be our utmost priority, according to Yeshua. Obtaining that kingdom is our utmost priority. So let's look at a few scriptures that pertain to this kingdom that Yeshua was talking about that should be our utmost priority. The first one, Isaiah 9:6-7, very common. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. This, of course, is a messianic prophecy. We all understand that. And it says that the increase of his government, well, there will be no end. So it's going to continue on and on and on. And the peace will continue on and on and on. But notice, what establishes this peace? It says to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth. These two words, justice and righteousness, they're mishpat and zedekah. Both of these words mean judgment. They're all about judgment. They're all about justice. And when we look at this passage again, we realize that the government is going to be increasing all along. So if it's increasing all along, and if peace is increasing all along, would that indicate that there was less peace before, and now there's more peace later? And so it would sort of indicate to us that maybe peace is something that has to grow. And this is exactly what Yeshua tells us himself. He says in Luke 13:18-21, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." So here we see that the kingdom of God is something that starts small, very small, and then it begins to grow. And along with the kingdom growing, the peace grows along with it. And it's like leaven. Leaven, you put a little bit of leaven in a piece of dough, and you don't have to mix it all through there. It spreads through it, doesn't it? I learned a lot about leaven this year. Something I didn't know. I thought leaven always pictured sin, but a friend of mine, Mike Bacon, told me different, explained something to it. Now all these scriptures sort of open up to me now. And so it's the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour is not sin. This is just something that spreads throughout. And so God's kingdom spreads throughout. It begins small and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Isaiah talks about the the kingdom. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of God. And he shall teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, the Torah, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So the law is going to come out of Zion. And it's important that it comes out of Zion, because the law is going to be instrumental in bringing about world peace. All of those who are in Jerusalem at that time will be taught the Torah. They'll be walking in the ways. They'll learn to walk in the ways of God. And with all of those people who now understand the Torah a little bit better than we do today, they're going to be able to help usher in a time of peace. And it's because they know Torah that the rest of Isaiah's prophecy here will be able to be fulfilled. As we continue reading on here, it says, he shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So it says here, he shall judge between the nations. And what does it take to make righteous judgments? The Torah. You can't make righteous judgments without Torah. And it says, he shall decide disputes between many peoples. Many of you, if you've got a King James version, you will probably have the word, instead of decide, it says that he will rebuke many nations. How many of you got that in yours? Okay, some of them say he will rebuke many nations, but the Hebrew word there for rebuke is the word yakak, yakak. Strong's number 3198. And that word actually means to make right. It's sort of like this ox that got gored. And the owner of the ox who gored the other friend's ox had to make it right. This was justice that had to be brought about. And so with him making justice by paying for the ox, they have restored a fellowship. They've made it whole. Now they have peace once again. So judgment is certainly a big part of making peace. We can see how this word is used here. I think that's what the next slide is. Genesis 20, verse 16. This is where Abraham had gone down to Egypt, and he told the Abimelech, I think was the king, and he says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Remember that? Okay. Well, because of that, Abimelech just about did some things that would have got him and a bunch of people into trouble. And so Abimelech says to Sarah, after he realizes that she's not Abraham's sister, but indeed she is Abraham's wife, and he says to her, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is for you a covering of the eyes to all that are with you. And before all men, you are righted. You are yakak. So he made right the harm that he could have brought about actually by taking this man's wife into his home, even though apparently nothing happened. He still had to make it right what he did. And so this is how he restored, by giving Abraham this 1,000 pieces of silver and all this stuff. And so Yeshua says there in Isaiah that he's going to judge and decide disputes between peoples. He's going to make right all of these problems between individuals. Peace is a byproduct of a Torah-based society making wise judgments. And since you can't make wise judgments without Torah, then you can safely say that without Torah, there is no peace. Without Torah, there can be no peace. I believe there's going to be a messianic kingdom. I believe it's going to be populated by Hebrews, people who have crossed over, which is what Hebrew means. I believe they will dwell in Jerusalem, and that they will be spreading out like leaven to cover the entire earth over a period of time. Yeshua is going to be their king, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Not on a new throne, he's going to be sitting on the throne of his father David over the kingdom that David reigned over as well. And I believe in that king, in that kingdom, there's going to be roles and jobs for each and every one of us. There's going to be road builders. There's going to be bricklayers. There's going to be judges. There's going to be bakers, teachers, musicians, camera operators, floor sweepers. There's going to be all types of jobs in the kingdom of God. But I would submit to you that the most important job in the kingdom is going to be peacemaker. Because families have got to learn to dwell in peace. Yeshua says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Those peacemakers have got to learn how to help bring peace to broken families and how to bring peace into neighborhoods. They're going to have to learn how to make peace in fellowships and in communities and teach them how they can work together in peace. These peacemakers are going to have to become ambassadors who are going to go out throughout all the nations and teach them peace. And one of the first things they're going to have to teach them is about the Torah. And so you have the king of Egypt, who probably doesn't want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to be taught the advantage of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and so he can have peace in his land between his people and between neighboring countries. But if we're going to become peacemakers, we have got to learn how to be peacemakers now. We're not going to be able to learn it on the job. It's something we have to learn now. And unlike what many believe, I do not believe that there's going to be a big red push button, reset button, that's going to bring peace between nations. It's something that's going to take time, and it's going to take each and every one of us to be a part of in order to bring it about. Well, I've come up, this is my 3 steps to becoming a peacemaker. This is my short list, because there's a lot more we can do. So I want to talk for the remainder here about what we can do ourselves to become peacemakers, so that we can be in training now for that time when Messiah returns and he needs to hire a bunch of peacemakers. Because he's going to be looking for those who have already been practicing peace and have been teaching peace. So it's time for us to begin to start learning that. So, we think that my first step is to learn the Torah. And I believe one of the best ways to learn the Torah is through weekly Torah studies. We do this in our area, in our fellowship, and we learn a little bit about Torah by studying the Torah. Can you believe it? So I think that this is the first thing we can do. You know, we think we're pretty good Torah scholars. But let me tell you a little bit about what Yahweh says about us. He says, "We are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Obviously, we don't have much knowledge in the Torah. At least our ancestors didn't, and we're not very far from them. "We have forgotten the law of our God, and we regard it as a strange thing." How many, Let's just see how many are willing to say this. How many of us were guilty of that just a few years back? Okay. So the sins of our fathers have carried on down through our generation, and so we've got to change this in our generation so that we can begin to provide peace. We've got to learn Torah so that we can learn to make righteous judgments. Because without Torah, you cannot make judgments. And, you know, it's interesting that this portion about an ox goring its the other ox, you realize that's between Exodus 20 and Exodus 24? That's part of the mitzvah that were given before the sin of the golden calf. So this was pretty important stuff right there at the beginning. These are the first mitzvah that God gave Israel. So this is important that we learn Torah so we can learn to make righteous judgments. We've got a lot of catching up to do. We're not Torah scholars yet. We've still got a lot to catching up to do. And then when we do begin to learn it more and understand it more, then we can realize, like it says here in Psalm 119, that great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. You know, I get questioned oftentimes about why I don't vet the speakers here more so. And I say, the reason I don't is because the people that come to Season of Our Joy are responsible. They study. And because they know the law, I don't have to worry about them stumbling. If we're constantly studying our scriptures, we don't have to worry about someone saying something that's a little bit off base. We know what's right, and it doesn't offend us. You know, I don't get offended by people saying that, well, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about that. I say, well, you know, you're entitled to your opinion, I'm mine, you know. So, but we don't need to get offended because someone teaches a different understanding of Torah than what we do. Those will have great peace who love your law. The next thing is use wisdom. We need to learn to use wisdom. You know, small groups tend to drive people away. And it's oftentimes because the teachers they lack wisdom in how to teach the Torah. You know, and I'm talking about myself here, though many of you probably can relate to this. You know, you get a little fellowship going, and then somebody new comes. And the first thing we want to do is grab hold of them and say, did you know the Torah says this? And so you're a Methodist? Oh, you know what the Methodists do, don't you? Well, did you know Christmas is pagan? Did you know that Jesus is pagan? The word Jesus is pagan. I mean, we just grab hold of these people and we want to flood them with all this information, right? And then we'll go through a Torah study or some type of discussion, a topical discussion, and we got this new couple in there, and they've maybe been married a couple of years, and they've got a little baby they're towing along with them. And then we're going to get into a talk, and you will say something like, did you know that God told David that he gave him all the wives of Solomon, and that he would even give him more? That's the type of stuff we talk about sometimes in our fellowships when we have new people. We don't use a lot of wisdom. We tend to like to send out the shocking stuff first instead of the milk of the word, right? So we tend to drive people away. We don't use wisdom. You know, there are a lot of things in the scripture that are technically correct, but they're just not the right things to teach. You understand what I mean? Okay. We need to use wisdom in teaching some of the things that we use, that we learn. It takes wisdom to deal. We with others. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, those who hold her fast. So peace comes through using wisdom. And the third thing is to seek understanding. You know, we have a lot of people coming to this walk from various backgrounds, and they have various opinions on how to observe the Torah. For instance, there are people who have been in this walk for a little while, and they eat shrimp. And their justification for eating shrimp is because shrimp has scales, but many others believe they're not scales. They believe they're bone structure, shrimp's bone structure. Okay? And so we're really anxious, or we're really willing to show them how wrong they are because they're eating shrimp. And we fail sometimes to continue to encourage them in observing Torah. You know, one of the things we've got to learn about people who are coming in, we need to understand them and realize that they may not be doing it the way we think is the right way, but at least they're doing it. They may not be keeping the Sabbath the way we think the Sabbath should be kept, but at least they're trying to keep the Sabbath. And so when we have people coming to our fellowships, if we can learn to work with them and not against them, then our fellowships will grow. And then we are learning how to have more peace and how to create more peace. Another thing is in regards to those of our Jewish brothers. You know, we oftentimes like to criticize their observance, or maybe their over-observance of certain mitzvah, and we'll also, you know, bash the oral law or the oral Torah, however you want to call it. But I think if we begin to understand those from the Jewish, with a Jewish background, we come to understand the fact that they believe, at least, that their oral Torah is based in Torah. And so their over-observance of it, of what we would consider Torah, really does them no harm. Now, there's some things I think, you know, there's questionable, and I'm not trying to give it a blanket approval. But if we can learn to understand that they're trying, especially those who are beginning to learn about their Messiah, then we can help them along the way. Because, you know, Paul says here in Romans 11, talking to what are considered the Gentiles, and I would submit to you that those Gentiles are actually Ephraimites. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to us. So God is offering salvation to us on one condition. And what is that condition? That we provoke them to jealousy. This is what Paul's saying. So what is our role then, you might say? To provoke them to jealousy. Now let me ask you a question. How many people get jealous because you bash them? How many people could get jealous because you're observing something the way they know they should, but they don't? So I would say that if we could learn to work with our Jewish brothers through an example, by walking this walk, to where they would get jealous that we're doing it better than they, then that is more fulfilling our role than it is to say, your law stinks, or whatever you want to say. Okay? So we can help our Jewish brothers. Because the scripture says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about is shrimp kosher or not, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So those who eat shrimp, or those who where they believe they need to have to fill in all over their arms, they're trying to observe it. Let's give them a little break. And maybe we'll keep them in our fellowships, and we can all learn together. Will there ever be world peace. Yes, there will. The seeds of world peace are being planted right here today and in fellowships, Sukkot gatherings all across the country and all across the world. And when Messiah Yeshua returns to begin the restoration of his kingdom, I believe we will play a huge part in bringing peace to the world as his kingdom continues to grow. So let me leave you with Paul's farewell message to the Hebraic congregation in Corinth, where he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Become shalom. Shalom. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Shalom Aleichem.